There is an email in my inbox on my computer that I really do not want to have to answer. Now don't worry, it's not from any of you, okay? It's from a friend who lives out of state. We've been corresponding. We're having a little disagreement. He said some things that have stung me a bit, and I really don't want to have to deal with writing this letter back to him. I kind of vacillate between wanting to yell at the guy and wanting to just forget the whole thing, forget the whole dialogue. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had a letter to write that was difficult, or maybe a conversation that you knew was going to be tough? You had a conflict with someone, you know that you had to sit down and work this out, but it wasn't going to be easy. Maybe they said something to you, or they gossiped about you, and you knew that you needed to confront them. It doesn't bring happy feelings to think about those kind of interactions. I don't know about you, but those are the kinds of tasks that fall to the bottom of my to-do list. I want to put those off. They're the knot in the stomach kind of conversations or letters that you have to write. Just thinking about them can fill your body with this nervous, anxious tension. Well, today we are going to begin an extended study of the book of 1 Corinthians. There is a chance, a pretty good chance, that writing this letter for the Apostle Paul filled him with the kind of feelings that I've just been describing. This was not on the top of the fun list of things to do for the Apostle Paul. He was writing this letter to a church that was in crisis, a church that was facing some very real problems. And I'm not talking about problems like they didn't know what to name themselves. You know, should we be First Baptist Church of Corinth or Corinthians Community Church? I mean, no, I'm talking about problems like, did the resurrection really happen? I'm talking about scandalous sexual sin and division that was dividing the church. That is what was taking place in the church in Corinth. That's what Paul had to deal with as he wrote this letter to them. Corinth was a prominent Roman city in the province of Greece called Achaia. If any of you want to do some really thorough study of this, besides turning to the back of your Bible and looking at the cool little map that's placed there for you, you could actually go there this week. For about $2,000, you can catch a flight, actually it leaves tomorrow, 6 p.m. out of Dulles. It's about a 12.5-hour flight through Zurich. You'll land in Athens at around 1:30 on Tuesday. Catch a cab from Athens to Corinth. It'll be about an hour and cost you about 110 euros, and you'll be in Corinth. And if you go, I can carry your bags, okay? Take me with you. But in Paul's day, Corinth was a city of about 80 to 200,000. It's not exactly certain how many people there. It was a very big city. And it was a city that was bustling with activity and a kind of entrepreneurial spirit, because it sat right between two ports. It was situated on this little land bridge, this isthmus that connected southern Greece. And it was the ideal situation, the ideal context for commerce. And so Corinth was a place that made many people very wealthy. It was a city that was consumed with not only acquiring more wealth, but acquiring prestige and power and influence. That's part of the reason that they were so enamored with flashy speakers who were skilled at rhetoric. They loved people who looked and sounded successful. They had this infatuation with wisdom, but it wasn't a real wisdom. It was really just a concern of looking and sounding good. Corinth was also extremely religious. Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, had a temple there along with numerous other shrines. It was a smorgasbord of religious options. And the mindset of the people was the more gods that you had, the better. So just pray to everybody and just sort of take a little of this and a little of that, and that'll probably work. It was also an entertainment capital. They had sports, they had music, they had drama, they had it all. The Isthmian Games were held there every 2 years, and this was basically only second to the Olympics in its prestige. They had an auditorium that seated 18,000 people where music was played and where dramas were performed. Corinth was also known for being a place of real debauchery, prostitution, and immorality was very prevalent. In fact, in this day, the term Corinthian girl was a slang that people would use to describe a loose woman. That's Corinth. That's the city that Paul journeyed to from Athens during his second missionary journey. A very unlikely place for the gospel to take root. But the book of Acts in chapter 18, and if you'd hold your place in 1 Corinthians and turn to your left, one book, you'll come to the end of Acts. Acts chapter 18 tells the story of how Paul began to minister in Corinth. And it tells us that he met there Aquila and Priscilla, a husband-wife team, and began to work with them as a tent maker, which was Paul's trade. And working in that trade gave him the finances that allowed him to preach the gospel in the synagogue. Verse 4 tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. But then the Jews rejected Paul's message that Christ was the promised Messiah, and so Paul went to the Gentiles, or the non-Jews in Corinth. Look at verses 8 through 11 with me. It says, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Paul had a lot invested in Corinth. He spent 18 months ministering there, but not long after he left, things began to unravel in a way. He got word from them of some troubling situations, and so he wrote a letter that we no longer have. He refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5:9 as the previous letter, and in that letter he challenged them not to associate with Christians who are sexually immoral. So we're getting this picture that the church was very much being influenced by the culture around them, by the values of the city of Corinth. But unfortunately, this earlier letter didn't solve the problem. In fact, it raised more questions. And so the Corinthians sent their own letter back to Paul. They didn't have the benefit of email. We're talking months separating these different correspondences. And they send a letter back with a list of questions. Basically, talk about this. We don't understand about this. Please comment on that. At the same time, some members of the church came to Paul and began to fill him in on what was really taking place there. So Paul has gotten both the letter from Corinth with a list of some pretty serious questions, as well as this report from men and women who are part of Chloe's household, that things are not going well in Corinth. There is division. People are starting to hurl accusations at Paul. This is the scenario that Paul is dealing with as he begins to write. Now, this congregation, scholars guesstimate that it was about 50 to 100 men and women. So if you were here a few weeks back when we sent out the church plant team from Frederick, the size of the church in Corinth was probably smaller than the team that is now in Frederick, Maryland, starting a church. It's a small church, but it's got some mega problems. You read the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's hard to avoid the reality that this church had some real, real issues. That's why, down through the ages, Corinthian bashing has become something of a popular sport among Christians. I mean, it's hard to resist making fun of them and being amazed at the number of problems that they had. It's not that other churches don't have problems. Every church has problems. But Corinth managed to have all these problems at the same time. I mean, listen to the score sheet, all right? Listen to me tick these off. Start out, they were ungrateful for the apostle, the leader they had, the apostle Paul. Most people would be happy to have the apostle Paul speaking into their life. No, not the Corinthians. They're not appreciating him. They were petty. They were divisive. They were stuck on themselves and thought that they had reached the pinnacle of spirituality after 3 years of being Christians. They condoned a gross form of sexual immorality, and they were taking each other into the courts. They were suing each other. Some of them, we're told, got drunk during communion. Obviously, they didn't have grape juice in those tiny little plastic cups that we had. That would take a while, you know. Okay, give me another tray, all right? I mean, there are problems here. They're having the Lord's Supper, and even in this meal that's supposed to draw a church together, there's division, and there's terrible behavior, and their meetings are just a mass of confusion. They're so enamored with the spiritual gifts, with prophecy, with speaking in tongues, that their meetings are turning into this chaos of tongue talking, people competing with one another, nobody understanding what the other person is saying. And they think it's great. Well, with all of that background in mind, let's examine what is really a surprising greeting, and not only a greeting, but thanksgiving on Paul's behalf for them to begin this letter. Let's read in 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1 to verse 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, like most of his letters, Paul begins by stating his name, who he's writing to. He then greets them and then warmly offers thanks to God for his readers. But in this greeting and thanksgiving, Paul makes some strategic additions. This is not a perfunctory introduction. When we look closely, we see in these opening verses that Paul is already beginning to teach them. And we're also given here something of a preview of the issues that he's going to address in the rest of the letter. So let's look at some of the things that he is gently reminding them of in these 9 verses. Number one, he reminds them of his apostleship. Now, an apostle is one who is sent to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. But Paul is not only asserting his role in proclaiming the message, he's also reminding them of his role of authority. He is the one who founded this church. He is the one who taught them and established them in their faith. Verse 1 starts with Paul's assertion that he is called by the will of God to be an apostle. This is not his own idea. This isn't something that the Corinthians voted him into. He was called, and he was called by God to fill this particular form of service. Now, he states this in part because in Corinth, the Christians were beginning to question this. They were not appreciating his leadership. Their cultural value that placed such a value on rhetorical skill was leading them to in subtle ways drift away from Paul. Paul didn't measure up in all the ways that they cared about. But more importantly, as they drifted from Paul, they were drifting from the gospel. They were drifting from the message of Christ and Him crucified. And that's why Paul is going to assert himself, and later in 1 Corinthians, he's going to defend his apostleship, not because he's egotistical, not because he's concerned about a title, but because he cares for their souls. And he knows that if they reject him, they will be rejecting the very message of salvation that he shared with them. And so Paul reminds them at the outset that his apostleship is by the will of God and it's based on God's prior choosing. Second thing he reminds them of is that they're God's church. Verse 2 addresses them as the church of God that is in Corinth. The church of God that is in Corinth. Now this is significant. If you look at other letters like Thessalonians, Paul will say something like, to the church of the Thessalonians. But he doesn't want to say that here. He doesn't want to say the church of the Corinthians. He wants to remind them of who they are and who they belong to. You see, the major problem at the heart of the issues in Corinth is that they're proud. They think too highly of themselves. They're impressed with themselves. And that is expressing itself and being concerned with which leader they're identified with and whose party they're a part of. And Paul wants to say right at the outset, you don't belong to any human leader. You don't even belong to me, even though I founded this church. You're the church of God in Corinth. That is your identity. The third thing that he reminds them of is that they're to be set apart. Look back at verse 2. It goes on to address the Corinthians as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now this wouldn't be the normal language Paul would use in an opening address. But it's important for the Corinthians to remember that part of being called as a Christian, called to fellowship with God through Jesus, is a call to be distinct from the world. To sanctify something is to set it apart for special use. As the church of God, they are those who have been called out of the world. That's what it means to be the church. And set apart for Him. They're called to be saints, which is another way of saying God's holy people. Paul knows that these Christians in Corinth, oh, they've got so much of the culture in their hearts. So much of their thinking, so much of their living has been shaped by the world around them. And he wants to remind them that part of being called is to be sanctified, to be called out of that thinking and that living. They're to stay in the city. They're to affect that city. But they need to be distinct from the values of the world in which they're living. They're called to be set apart. Commentator Gordon Fee aptly states it in this way: the problem was not that they were in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in them. Holiness, he points out, was not their strong suit. In too many ways, they look far more like Corinth than they do God's holy people in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians need to reject the values and the priorities of their culture. They need their lives and their living to reflect God's holiness. The fourth thing that Paul reminds them of is that they're just a small part of God's bigger picture. Verse 2 points out that they were called together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The Corinthians, again, have become spiritually proud. And we can imagine that they began to think of themselves in sort of a special category. You know, they're from the big city. They're from this prominent city of Corinth. And they have these amazing spiritual gifts. They are starting to think of themselves as sort of the pinnacle of what God is doing. And Paul just sort of throws this little phrase in there. You're called, yes. You've been gifted, yes. But you're called together with a whole lot of other people. You're not the only thing that God is doing. You're just a small part of the bigger picture of what God is doing around the world. And if you catch a glimpse of that reality, it's going to humble you. It's going to remind you that God is at work in other places as well. The fifth thing that Paul reminds them of is that everything they have is by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I want us to read verses 4-9 again. And I just want you to note all the ways in which this Thanksgiving is so God-centered. Everything is done by God, and everything is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. You can't read this as a Corinthian and think, man, we're pretty awesome. No, this is all about God's work in their midst. Let's read it again. I give thanks to my God, always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just like His greeting, everything Paul says here is designed to make much of God and His salvation through Christ, and at the same time to chip away at the self-confidence, the arrogance of the Corinthians. God is the one who calls. God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who gives grace and peace. God is the one who gives gifts of knowledge and speech. God who enriches. God who will sustain. And all of this is through and in and because of Jesus Christ. It is because of Jesus' atoning death, His substitutionary death on the cross, His resurrection. He's the one that's bought everything that they're enjoying. No, it's hard to be proud when you can't take credit for anything. That's what Paul wants to help them to see. Even in his greeting and thanksgiving, he wants to begin to adjust their thinking about themselves by helping them to see that God and God's grace alone through Jesus is what has given them everything that they have. That's the perspective that Paul is advocating through these opening words. God exalting, Christ adoring humility and gratefulness. And doesn't this fly in the face of the man exalting, self-adoring pride of Corinth and America? Oh, we love to make much of ourselves. We love to boast in our own accomplishments. We can do that even with our spirituality. And Paul is showing us something that is radically different. Paul models for the Corinthians and for us how we should view ourselves. And here's the perspective that he brings. This is the key truth that we need to grab hold of. Listen to this. Our past, our present, and our future is defined by the undeserved mercy of God through His Son. Do you want to see yourself clearly? Do you want to understand the Christian life? Do you want to have an accurate perspective? You want to live in reality? Well, then you need to have your past, your present, and your future defined by what God has done. Not what you have done, but what God has done through His Son. And that's just shorthand for saying what Jesus has done through His death for us. His resurrection for us. Every part of our story and our thinking needs to be rewritten by the reality of the gospel. The reality of Christ and Him crucified. Let's look at how Paul applies this truth to their past, their present, and their future. First, the past. Paul looks back on their history. And in verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. In an ongoing way, Paul thinks of the Corinthians, and when he thinks of them, he thanks God for them. And the reason that he thanks God for them is because of his memory of God's gracious work in the past. I thank God because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul is going back in his memory and he is calling to mind those early days when he went into Corinth and he began to teach in the marketplace. He began to preach this foolish message of a crucified Messiah to these people, this city that is so lascivious. And so proud and so arrogant, but as he preached the powerful gospel, people responded. These men and women, the least likely people in the empire to respond to the gospel. Oh, God called them. He told Paul that he had people in this city, and he had people in this city. And as they turned from their sin and they believed in Jesus, God confirmed his powerful word by giving them spiritual gifts, gifts of knowledge, gifts of speech. It was evident to all of them that God was at work among them. And Paul is saying, I look back on your past and it's all about what God initiated. It's all about what he did. Your salvation was because of his activity, and that needs to shape your understanding of yourself. They received it by being joined by faith to Christ. It was not because of anything that they had done. They were enriched with spiritual gifts because God opened their hearts to the saving message of the cross. Their past is a story of God's grace. Then Paul talks about the present. He describes their current state and he says in verse 7 that they are not lacking any spiritual gift as they wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in light of the problems that are happening in Corinth because of these spiritual gifts, it's really an incredible thing that Paul is able to talk about this in a happy way, in a grateful way. What a testimony to the goodness of God's spiritual gifts that Paul, when it comes to Corinth, can thank God for these gifts and not say, you know what, let's just forget the spiritual gifts. Let's just put those all to the side because you guys have problems. No, the gifts are from God. The gifts are not the problem. The problem is their attitude toward them, their use of them. And all of these problems in the use of their gifts stem from the fact that they're forgetting how these gifts came to them. They came to them because of God's grace. The gifts were an expression of God's undeserved kindness and mercy toward them. They didn't deserve these things, but as they respond to the gospel, God confirmed the truth of the gospel by pouring out these gifts. And so even here, Paul is saying, yes, you are enjoying the goodness of these gifts in the present, but this is all because of God. It's not because you're super spiritual. It's not because you're more special than the next Christian. It's because God is gracious. And he also reminds them that the purpose of these gifts is not an end in itself. They are awaiting the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, they need to remember this because they're prone to get so caught up in the present to view their gifts as sort of the ultimate revealing of what God wants to do. Paul says, no, you need to fix your eyes on that final day. You need to remember that we're still waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Ultimately, the Christian life isn't about reaching a place of having arrived. It's about living for the arrival of the Savior. Then Paul turns his attention to the future. And he considers God's grace that is yet to come. Verses 8 and 9 says that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will sustain you to the end. Paul wants them to have a longer term perspective of the Christian life. To not be so impressed with themselves, but to recognize that they still have a ways to go in this journey of faith, and their confidence for that journey cannot be in themselves. His confidence is not in their gifts. His confidence is in the kindness of God. It's the grace of God that is going to sustain you till the end. He wants them to live with an awareness, again, of that final day, that day in which they will stand before God. Paul says the only reason that you're going to stand before Him guiltless on that day is because God is faithful. Do you see how the gospel shifts our perspective of our life? Without the gospel, our past is about what we've done, whether it was good or the mistakes we made. Without the gospel, the present is all about what we can accomplish, what we're doing right now, what we've got going on. Without the gospel, the future is all about us. It's all up to us. Oh, but with the gospel, our whole view of life is transformed as we understand that it's all about God's grace through Christ Jesus. See, the way Paul talks about the Corinthians here, the way that he views them, is exactly how we are to view our own lives. From start to finish, the story of every believer is a story of God's gracious activity. His work in our lives. His work of saving us, sanctifying us, and sustaining us. This appropriate past, present, and future understanding of grace helps us to see ourselves, and it helps us to see other Christians accurately. You see, when you see the sovereign activity of God through His Son in salvation, there's no room for human pride. There's no room for you boasting about yourself. And at the same time, there's no room for giving up hope about your life or giving up hope in someone else. If the Corinthians can grab hold of this divine perspective, this perspective that's shaped by the gospel, then they will see that they don't have any business being arrogant and proud. And Paul is able to thank God for them because he does have that gospel-shaped perspective. He realizes that it's not about his teaching or his apostleship ultimately. It's not about the Corinthians somehow solving this problem. He views them in light of God's activity. Now, there is a very important application here for our relationships with other Christians, because there is a good chance that there are Corinthians in your life. Now, I'm talking about very specifically fellow believers, fellow Christians in your life. They've been called by God, they've been changed by God, but when you look at them, what you are most aware of, or what you're tempted to be most aware of, are the problems. You look at them, and even though they're a Christian, what you see is everything they're doing wrong, all the ways that they're not changing, all the ways that they should be changing, all the ways that you would be changing if you were them by now, by God's grace. I don't know who that is for you. Maybe you are part of this church and you feel like you're in a small group with a bunch of Corinthians. Or maybe you're courting a Corinthian. There's a book idea for me, huh? Or you might be married to a fellow believer, but boy, you wake up in the morning, you look at that person, you just think, I am married to a Corinthian. Maybe you're tempted to grow bitter toward them. Maybe you've been unforgiving. Maybe it's just impossible for you to think any grateful thought about them, because when you look at them, you see all the problems. You see all the areas that they need to grow in. You know, we need We need to allow the Holy Spirit to use the inspired example and words of Paul that we've read today to adjust our thinking. Don't you want others, when they look at you, to be more aware of God's activity in your life than they are of where you're blowing it or where you're sinful? We all want others to think of us that way and to view us that way, but we can all be so quick, can't we, to fail to see others based on the work of God in their life. The Corinthians were proud, they were misguided, they were ungrateful, they didn't appreciate Paul, but he was able to thank God for them. And that's not because he was just trying to put a smile on the situation or put the best spin that he could on it. He was genuinely thanking God because he was genuinely aware of the activity of God in their lives. Yes, Corinth had a lot of problems, but you know what? It was a miracle of God's grace that that church even existed. And when Paul thought of them, he thought of the fact that it was God who had chosen men and women in that city, and God who had called those people, and God who had confirmed the message of the gospel in their midst. And yes, they were sinful. And yes, they needed to be adjusted. And yes, they needed to change. But when he thought of them first and foremost, he gave thanks to God because he saw all the grace that was at work in their lives. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to bring this heart, this mindset to our marriages, to our relationships with fellow believers in this church. You live in the local church and you see other people's sin. Maybe you're new to Covenant Life Church and you just look at Covenant Life and you just think, this place is so great, nobody sins. Oh, let me give you some time. You're going to be in relationships and in friendships. You're going to be in a small group. You're going to serve with people and they're going to let you down. And they're going to be immature and they're going to do things that really hurt you and annoy you. And you're going to be tempted to be more aware of their problems and their sin than you are the fact that, isn't it amazing that this person is a follower of Jesus Christ? And I see evidence of how he's at work in their life. CJ puts it so well in his book, Humility, True Greatness. Commenting on this same passage, he writes, "We were called. God's prior activity has brought us to where we are today. The same is true of every believer we encounter. We must remind ourselves, this individual has been previously acted upon by God." That's the divine perspective we must begin with, or else we will be tempted to look for others' deficiencies rather than for the evidences of grace in their lives. Are you looking for the evidences of grace in the Christians in your life? Are you looking for, are you aware of the activity of God in their life? All of Scripture is breathed out by God. All of Scripture is relevant for our lives. But for 21st century America, 1 Corinthians, in a unique way, has an almost frightening relevance to our lives. Folks, we live in Corinth. Do you realize that? When I describe to you a culture that was saturated with lust, when I describe for you a culture that was so infatuated with appearance instead of substance, when I describe for you a culture that had countless, multiple options for religion and has the mindset of the more the better, doesn't that describe our world today so perfectly? Now, in many ways, the Christians in Corinth were in the midst of a pre-Christian culture. They were the first ones on the scene. Well, our age is often described as a post-Christian culture. That's why I'm so excited to study this book together. To be honest, I'm also a little scared. I believe that this book of the Bible is going to give us principles. Even though certain situations are different from ours, we're going to find principles in this book that are going to speak to the challenges and the questions and the realities that we face in this day in very profound, in many cases surprising ways. But I'm also a little scared because, you know what, there are some serious issues dealt with in 1 Corinthians. This is going to be an adventure. We're going to go places that we might not want to go at times. But in the process, we're going to learn what it looks like to be shaped by the gospel. And let me just use this opportunity to thank you, the members of Covenant Life Church, and I speak on behalf of all the guys on the pastoral team. Thank you for being so unlike the Corinthian church. You know, as pastors, when we think about leading you and serving you, we don't get a knot in our stomach. Our hearts are filled with joy and gratefulness to God for you. We don't have to search far to find evidences of grace abounding in your lives. You are a humble people. You invite leadership. The thing I love the most is that you love to have Christ and Him crucified preached to you. Thank you so much. Thank you for making it a joy to serve as a pastor in this church. But that being said, let's not distance ourselves from the Corinthians too much. The Corinthians had problems. We're going to look in real detail at their problems, but let's not bash the Corinthians. If our first impulse is to scorn their immaturity and write them off and roll our eyes at them, I think we're going to miss what God wants to teach us. Because the point of 1 Corinthians is not how messed up the Corinthian church is. The point of this book is to show us how God works in and reshapes messed up former sinners. And we need that, don't we? I mean, welcome to Covenant Life. That's what we are. A bunch of former sinners who need to be transformed by the gospel in an ongoing way. I've been struck as I've been preparing for this series and studying 1 Corinthians by the fact that one day we are going to meet members of this church in heaven. And that just sort of tempers the things that we're going to say about them. You know, we're going to meet these guys, all right? Let's be nice. But folks, these are men and women that God gave His Son to save. Jesus shed His blood to save. Aren't you grateful that God can save Corinthians? It gives us hope for ourselves, doesn't it? In many ways, they look a lot like you and me. They're people whose thinking was so often shaped more by their culture than the gospel. They're people who wanted to think that they had made it spiritually when they really had a long way to go. They're people who had trouble living holy lives in a lust-saturated world. The bottom line, they are people just like us who need to allow the message of the cross to reshape every part of our lives. And that really is, I think, the most important thing that's taking place throughout 1 Corinthians. That's the theme that runs throughout this book. It's not just a kind of a hodgepodge of Paul responding to all these problems. And it can almost be confusing because As you go through the book, there are all these different issues. The resurrection, the Lord's Supper, sexuality, all these different things. How they think about leaders. But here's the common theme throughout. What God is doing, what God is going to help us do, is He is applying the gospel to all these real life scenarios that we deal with, that we live in. It's like He's placing this mold on top of the Corinthians' life. He wants to do the same thing in our life, and He wants to reshape our thinking. Have you ever used a mold to shape something? Jello, Play-Doh. I play with my kids, and we play with Play-Doh, and they have a little mold that's the shape of an apple with a little smiley face on it. When you get a clump of this unshaped Play-Doh and you sort of press that mold on top of it, it pushes out all the excess to the sides and kind of cuts that off, and it reshapes this entire blob of Play-Doh and conforms it to the shape of this apple. Every aspect of this Play-Doh is reconfigured. Every surface of it is affected by the mold. And in a sense, that is what God wants to do with the gospel. He has a cross-shaped mold that He wants to fit us into, that He wants to apply over all of these different areas of our life. He wants to reshape our thinking. He wants the gospel to be applied to the nitty-gritty real-life world. Now, we're proud people. We live in a day and age where we don't want to be in a mold. We'd like to break the mold. We don't want to be the cookie cutter person. We want to be distinct. We want to be our own person. We don't want someone else exerting some sort of outward pressure, telling us how to think and how to live. But you know what? You can't be a Christian with that mindset. Each and every one of us, when we choose to follow Jesus Christ, we submit ourselves to Him as Lord, and we are called to a lifelong process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Being reshaped in our thinking. And you know what? That process is hard. It is messy. It looks a lot like Corinth. People who have been shaped by their culture, people who have worldly ideas, people who are bringing in the philosophies and the mindsets to their marriages, to their singleness, to their view of each other, to their view of leadership. We bring all of this in, and God says, no. You need to be reshaped by the gospel. It's a messy process, but it's a beautiful process as our thinking is remade, reshaped. By God's grace, as a church, we've had the gospel preached to us for many years. But you know what? Just like that blob of Play-Doh, you get kicked around in the world, time goes by, what happens? You start to lose your shape, don't you? Covenant Life Church, we don't have this down. We need to continue to be reshaped by the gospel. And that's what 1 Corinthians is going to help us do.